Well, as you know, prison shrivels some people. I remember being taken round the big prison in Leeds and being shown one wing. And as I was talking with the warder who was showing me around, we were talking about the way people loved to be there and dreaded it as the day of release came. And I sort of asked why. He said, well, they feel safe here. And he wasn't just meaning physically safe. It was just there was a routine. They knew what the day held, and in effect, they'd become institutionalized. And to be released was to go into an unknown world that they'd struggle with. It can shrivel some people just occasionally. Others, like Nelson Mandela, for example, seem to grow in stature even though they are in prison. And the breadth of the vision of this letter, written in some kind of prison cell, is staggering. The apostle looks up into the heavenly realms to see things from that perspective. He looks back into history to see how God's purposes have worked out through time. And he can still look at the sort of ordinary practicalities of life. He's not lost touch. The build-up to this section is talking, if you remember, about wives and husbands, about parents and children, about masters and slaves. Home and the workplace, everyday living, they had led into these urgent commands for the everyday Christian life. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. There isn't a hint here, is there, that the spiritual warfare he's talking about is for the few, you know, for the elite Christians, for the sort of SAS Christian. And no, it's for all of us. There is a kind of military jingoism that's infected some Christianity and we could do without it, but this is warfare we can't avoid. We can't duck. So, know your enemy. Know your enemy, he's writing to tell us. And he writes so that we can have a knowledge of and a respect for the enemy we must face. He tells us at least four things about him. Firstly, that he's real. I don't know how you respond when talk comes round to the devil. I'm struck how often when talk comes to the devil, particularly the idea of a personal devil, people twitch. They'll tell me they believe the Bible. They'll tell me they believe in miracles. They'll tell me they'll believe in the powers of good. They'll tell me they believe in Jesus, but not the devil. Striking, of course, that Jesus himself believes in the devil. It speaks of him as a liar and a father of lies. And we have this kind of, we want to step back from it, probably because we've got caricatures of horns and tails and pitchforks and things in our mind. And yet we also have to face the realities of everyday living, don't we? Someone wrote the little ditty, "The devil was fairly voted out and of course the devil's gone. But simple folk would like to know, who carries his business on?" That I open my newspaper, I look at my television screen, and I see all kinds of evil around the world on all kinds of scales. I know my own heart enough to know how defiantly rebellious and disobedient I can be, quite deliberately. But I also know the days when evil comes into my heart and mind from I don't know where. If I find the Christian life a struggle, don't be surprised. I have an enemy who wants to make it worse than just a struggle. And if I think the answer to all my problems is to change jobs or change neighbors, to move colleagues or houses, then when it happens, if I do it, I will always take myself with me. And this side of heaven, the enemy comes too. Know your enemy, he's real. Know your enemy, he is powerful. You see what it says in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authority, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, whatever precisely is meant by each of those phrases, they add up to a very intimidating and overwhelming power, don't they? Some think of them as the great power blocks of political structures or human authorities that can leave us feeling like pawns on the table of life. You know, the vicious power of a tyrant's regime, the remorseless appetite of an ideology, whatever that ideology may be, just simply the grinding processes of a multinational corporation. Well, there may well be truth in that, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he says. There's more to it than the power of the dictator's secret police, the conditioning of a nation's culture or of a firm's expectations. The devil may use human structures, but don't reduce him to them. He's more flexible than that. The spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Here's Paul in his prison cell, not writing about the power of Roman authorities that have locked him in there. Now, he's got eyes for something far beyond that. And he shows us that that other world, as he warns us, what we're up against. If you're feeling out of your depth, you're beginning to understand. He is real, he is powerful, he is wicked. Power by itself is in many ways a neutral thing. The whole question is, how do you use it? It can be used for good or for evil, but this power is on a one-way street. You notice at the end of verse 12, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil, J.B. Phillips translated it as spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. And to make it worse, he's devious. See, the end of verse 11 warns about the devil's schemes. Cunning, wily. His stratagems. He doesn't play straight. Don't pick a fight with him and then complain about his tactics. You know, it's not fair. Of course it's not fair. He doesn't know how to play fair. My friends, if we're in the spiritual life, it won't be fair. It's the one thing you can be sure of. He's ruthless and he's unscrupulous. He's delighted if you think there's no devil at all, and he's just as happy if you imagine there's a devil under every bed, particularly if it does have the horns and the tail and so on. You know, his schemes mean we need to pray for Shams on her three-month cruise with nothing to do. He can use that in all sorts of ways. And pray for Luke, who's going to be overworked and overburdened. He can use that just as effectively. He's the bully who's knocking on my front door with a stick, and when I go there to answer it, I discover he's also the burglar who nips in the back door and takes my spare cash from wherever I hid it, in the biscuit tin or the undies drawer or wherever you put it. That's him. Know your enemy. Real, powerful, wicked, devious. Secondly, know your aim. Know what we're trying to do in this battle. Know what we're tasked with in the struggle. And that's what the apostle's saying. And if you read through this paragraph, you find, what is it that we're commanded to do? To stand. To stand. He says it again and again so that we don't have to be at our sharpest. And notice it, it's there in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil. It's there in verse 13. Twice he talks about standing. It's there again in verse 14. Stand firm. Now, when people talk of spiritual warfare, they often speak rather differently. There are some who speak of, you know, kind of territorial spirits, and name the spirit in control of an area, and then you can do battle and, in a sense, capture the city. It's not like that in Ephesians. Others go on prayer walks to capture an area. But it's not what Ephesians 6 is talking about either, is it? It just talks about standing. Ephesians tells me, you see, that the gospel has picked me up as a Christian and put me in the most wonderful position you could possibly be in. And my battle is not to get there, but to stay there. To stand. I'm not being asked to do what the gospel has done for me. I'm just being asked to live the gospel. And, you remember back in Ephesians chapter 2, that wall of hostility that had been broken down. Well, you see, have the walls between people and God been broken down? Ah, well, they'll be trying to build them again. Is God creating a new society? Well, they'll try to destroy it. Does God want us to live together in unity? Well, they'll be trying to divide us. In other words, there's 101 voices that whisper in our ear, you don't really belong. You don't really belong. It's just what the devil loves to whisper. He doesn't have to play on the old Jew-Gentile divide. He can do almost anything else, play on you're the wrong class, you're the wrong age, you haven't really got the success to really belong. No, but we don't have to earn a merit. The gospel's placed me there. Just stand, trusting in the gospel. Know your aim. It is to stand. Know your battleground. I don't know how much they're still read. There was a time when there was a series of books by a man called Frank Peretti that people used to read. There were novels about spiritual warfare. They were a great read and wonderfully exciting. But sometimes, while talking all about the forces of evil, they could blind us to them. Typical sort of devious tactics, really. But you see, the battleground that we live with is rarely as dramatic as it seemed to be in those novels. The battleground for us, where the devil's playing his games and working his schemes, is at home with the family. At work on a Monday or a Thursday, for that matter. Down the pub on a Friday evening when someone cracks the dirty joke and the whole direction of the conversation hangs in the balance. Those times when, stress levels are high and for one reason or another health levels, whether it's physical, mental or emotional, are low. Yeah, he's at work. I mean, he's been giving examples as you've gone through the letter. I mean, just turn back a page to chapter 4 and verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. He doesn't say, by being angry, you have sinned. Actually, he's talking about those times in life when things happen that rightly provoke our anger. Injustices, deceits, violence. But he's also talking about the way the devil will use righteous anger and can then turn it into a bitter ongoing resentment. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Or at the end of chapter 4, verse 32, where it talks about forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And how we can go through the motions of forgiving, but it's not the same kind of forgiveness as God in Christ has forgiven us by. Our forgiveness is hedged around by all kinds of conditions that go way beyond repentance to, prove yourself and then we'll relate. Or we struggle to forgive and forget, don't we? We may have gone through the forgiveness motion, but actually the list of crimes we've forgiven is at our fingertips, ready for the next one that comes out and we can recite the list again. Or you go to chapter 5 and verse 3, and he talks about not even a hint of sexual immorality should pass our lips. And the devil rubs his hands in glee, when the next church scandal will break, whether it's of a heterosexual or a homosexual side, doesn't really matter. He's even happy, to let the kind of same-sex political correctness talk be exposed. It's wrongness revealed if it means that some for whom this is their real personal background, their real personal struggles, only hear the shrill, no way, not here. discover that a Christ whose church is full of people to whom he wants to be able to say, and such were some of you, now isn't really heard at all. That the devil will let a truth and then twist it so that it brings despair and hopelessness to people. And of course the enemy is happy for us to get as involved as we like on the sex issues and take our eye off the rest of the verse, for example. We can go on and on about sex and say whatever we like about it. He's probably smiling all the way if we don't read on in verse 3 to the next word about all greed. All greed. Well, it goes on, doesn't it? We've been seeing last week in chapter 5 and verse 33 that the defiantly self-assertive wife becomes as common to a destructive marriage as the domineeringly thoughtless husband, the exasperating parent, as well as the disobedient child fractures many a home. The employer who's fooled by this world's status will always find it hard to treat an employee as if one day they will both face the same master. Now, I don't know if it already seems hopeless to you and the battle's already feeling a lost cause. It's just what the enemy wants, of course, isn't it? You know, he is so cunning and devious, he'll even let you come to church, open your Bible, read the truth there, if it means you're going to give up at the end of it. So, before we go, do also know your strength. There in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, you've got to look at it closely, you see, because if you're not careful, you just sort of hear this, that faced with an overwhelming power, the Bible insists we have to do battle with it, and for reassurance, the best it can do is pat me on the back and say, be strong. Now, of course, that's not what it says here. I remember once having lunch with a guy called Walter. He ran a small firm, and there was a Christian amongst his employees who I knew had struck him and impressed him over the years. And I said to him in the lunch at one point, why aren't you a Christian, Walter? He says, oh, I do things my way. If I'll do something, I'll do it myself in my own way. Which explained many of his strengths and also why he wasn't a Christian. You can't start the Christian life that way. You can't sustain it that way either. When Paul writes, finally, be strong, he's not saying psych yourself up. The sense of the words is be made strong. It's something that's done to you, not something you do. Be made strong in the Lord. See, there's an interesting choice of words, isn't it? There is a strength for the battle, and it comes from my relationship with the Lord. Be made strong in union with the Lord. We don't just have an enemy with us all the time. We have a Lord as well. And the gospel that brought me into relationship with that Lord will keep me there too and strengthen me to stand. Let's pray. Strengthen us in our weakness, we pray, Lord, that we might be those who fight bravely against the world, the flesh and the devil. Help us against our own carelessness. May we be those who, having done all, will stand in all the riches and the joy of your gospel purposes for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.